Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Remain standing in Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also shall dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that as you empowered them to hear your words on that day 2,000 years ago, that you would still be abiding in us. Scatter the darkness of our hearts and our minds and our pride away. And may we bask in the beauty of who Christ is by faith. Change us and transform us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the church's witness about Jesus. And this has everything to do with what's happening at Pentecost, with what's happening with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But unless we will take these biblical categories and adjust ourselves and our vocabulary and our beliefs to them, they will remain strange and awkward to us. In fact, we tend to do this. I think in the American Evangelical Church, we have a movement to simplify to the point where you might even not recognize that what's being said is what is intended to be said in the Scriptures. So, for instance, there are great ways to simplify things. You can see it in Jesus' parables. They're wonderfully simple. Yeah, you can boil down the gospel, for instance, into Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's an accurate representation of the basics of the gospel. Or the acronym GRACE, God's redemption at Christ's expense. And they allow you then to not just stay there in the simplicity of those things, but they allow you to actually go into other content if used correctly. However, I think there's a culture of simplicity in the American church that if we take it literally, we wouldn't or couldn't really interact with our text this morning. For instance, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Who in the world is the Holy Spirit? How do you describe what's going on? Those are all theological categories that if we don't commit ourselves then to understanding these doctrines, to understanding the events, then we're just going to talk almost gibberish. Not the gibberish that's here, but the gibberish of trying to express something in non-theological, non-biblical terms that are only and primarily theological. I remember in the past someone criticizing a minister of using Christianese. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, Christianese. And I asked, what in the world is Christianese? I hadn't heard it. And I got two totally different answers. One person said Christianese is super vague Christian-sounding language with no real content. That is, with no real content, that is, no one really knows how to explain it. Like when people talk about dwelling in the presence of God. I know a lot of people use that language. I don't know anyone who can really describe that to you awesomely or really well. Or take it to the cross, right? Those are little ideas that we throw around to each other and we have no real clue what the content of them is. One of them, and I'm not saying that this is always the case, but the piece that surpasses all understanding is one of those concepts within the Bible that can be used so mythically that you almost associate it with feely-good feelings and goosebumps rather than the actual piece that's being talked about. So, including my ability to explain it. After all, it surpasses all understanding. And another person said, well, Christianese is really using historic Christian categories like justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we have to get rid of those. Oh, well, so which one is it? Is it getting rid of biblical language or is it getting rid of thoughts that sound nice, but we have no clue what we're saying? And I think what we have, beloved, be very, very careful about arguments of simplicity. You're intelligent. You're not dumb. You should the text be explained in a plain language? Yes. Should it be explained with theologically academic language with regular references to the Greek and Hebrew? In my opinion, no. Which is why I almost never bring out the Greek and the Hebrew, nor do I try to talk in overly academic or liturgical language. But we should also not so water down the text of Scripture or our theology or the gospel that it's completely unrecognizable. God is for you is not the gospel. I don't even really know what that means, other than maybe God is your divine cheerleader. Instead, Christians, you must realize that it's important for you to do the work of adopting and using biblical theological categories of a text. There are word pictures, metaphors, truths, people, places, events that you must commit yourself to understanding. And this allows you then to speak the same historic biblical theological language with the rest of Christian history. And that's important for when you go and pick up a book and you know that you've been reading the Bible and they use no biblical words. That's a problem. For instance, we're all in the South, right? We're probably as far south as we can get, being down here on the Gulf. Many of you watch football on Saturdays. If suddenly we're all cheering for a play and the commentator says that the inside middle linebacker blitzed the A-gap to stop the fullback from breaking through with a rock, half of you don't know what I just said. The other half of you will pretend to know what I just said. And there's some of you that know exactly what I just said. But no one's asking Troy Aikman, please stop using football categories to explain football. Instead, you adopt the language that's used. Lawyers use legal language. Here's one. Military. You love speaking in acronyms, right? I don't know half of what you say because you are arranging everything in the BX or PCS or all sorts of acronyms where you speak. You do it too. Docs have their own language as well. Engineers, for the most part, would not be happy explaining, put the doohickey in the thingamajig so that the whatchamacallit runs. I'm pretty sure that's not where you want to live your lives. Though I'm sure there are times when that verbiage gets the job done. So, why do we do it then for Christianity? Do we just not want to try? Do we want it to be given over to us? Do we want to be lazy? And sure, look, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, pastors use words that we're not familiar with. So do scientists, businessmen, and accountants. In fact, accountants, I think, is an intentional. So that you don't ever know what's going on. But if you can approach me to adjust how I use words to explain the text, then I can approach you back and encourage that you adopt biblical and theological categories. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. And it seems fair. So how did we get here to this text and these theological categories? In Acts 1, Jesus ascended on high. He sat down at the right hand of his Father. The church then followed with using the Bible to reconstitute. Remember, they lost Judas, so they were down to 11. They chose Matthias based on biblical categories to reconstitute the 12, the 12 apostles corresponding with the 12 tribes of Israel. The church, which then comes out, well, the church is already out of national Israel, but the church then is the empowered new community that is Israel. And immediately in Acts chapter 2, Jesus, the coronated king, pours out the third person of the Trinity upon the church. He abides with her and he empowers her. And the specific way that we see the empowerment is through, because the church has been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. Therefore, we have a problem. We have a problem of the language barrier. And so what he does is he gives them the ability to jump the language barrier through speaking in known human languages, languages that they have no business knowing in and of themselves. But the whole event is being misinterpreted by scoffers as public drunkenness. And Peter then stood up, and now he's been preaching about what's happening. He's explaining Pentecost using theological and biblical language. It's pretty good for a first century fisherman. Today, we're going to look explicitly at his testimony about who Jesus the Christ is as he's preaching at Pentecost. And so our main topic or our main theme is going to be the apostolic testimony. Now, I have no confidence to make it through this today, because there are just so many big, beefy concepts. So I'm going to try to do this in 2 weeks. All right. But the first part that we have to deal with at Pentecost is that Jesus is a real historic person. Take a look at verse 22. Men of Israel. He's talking to the Jewish crowd that has assembled at the event of, it seems as though, based on some other things later on in this section, that they hear and experiencing this wind, but primarily hearing the speaking in tongues. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter clarifies which Jesus he is talking about. He is the one whose name has permeated throughout Judea. That means Jesus wasn't a myth. He's not folklore. He's not a legend. He's not like Hercules. He's not a tall tale. Nor is he a figment of our collective imagination. He's not made up. Peter is talking about a real person, Jesus, from the town of Nazareth, whose fame has spread and whose works have been done in public. That Jesus, no other Jesus. And the first question that I have for all of us, as you're hearing the testimony, the apostolic testimony of who Jesus is do you believe in this Jesus as a space-time historic person? Or is he a fable? Or have you confused him with somebody else? The apostles' testimony and your confession of faith must start with you acknowledging that the person around whom your salvation is based is real. Adam was real. Jesus, the second Adam, is real. Otherwise, we're dealing in fables. Otherwise, we're dealing in myths. And it might be cool to be inundated with a fable and a myth, but it's not true. Do you believe that Jesus is a historic, real person? But then secondly, he is attested to by God through signs. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It's not the fame of men that Peter appeals to, but the divine origin of his fame. The first witness to Jesus was not men. It was God, the Father, the person, the first person of the Trinity at his baptism, declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," who later on at his transfiguration says, "Listen to him." He witnessed to him at his baptism, as transfiguration. But just by words only? No. Not even by mere works. Instead, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, uses a category of works to attribute to Yahweh that is attributable to Yahweh alone. He says, mighty works, wonders, signs, things you and I cannot do by magic hands. Okay? But pay closer attention. Not only do you have this attesting of him, or attesting to him, but the text also said that God works his agenda through Jesus. Well, that means that there's another person of the Trinity in play. Jesus' miracles, that is, the things that attest to his divinity and to his messiahship, happened through him. That can't be a reference to the Father. That must be a reference to the Holy Spirit alone. Now, we've done this numerous times before. We're going to have to do it again. We have to ask, why would another person of the Trinity have to work through Jesus? And the answer is to uphold the righteousness of Jesus' united natures. That is, the fact that he is both God and man at the same time, and that they don't mix. Jesus came in the flesh to perfectly represent us. If suddenly he's doing miracles from his human nature, which you can't do, then he ceases to represent us in his miracle. That's a problem. That's a theological problem if we hold to it. I don't want you to hold to it. He would cease to represent us because our human natures can do no such thing. Or if he calls upon his divine nature to come forward while his human nature recedes into the background in order to do a miracle, last time I checked, none of you can do that. You'd lose your Savior. Or if somehow he blends his human nature and his divine natures, then he becomes somehow a Superman, but more than you. Or he becomes somehow less than God because now his divinity has been changed by his humanity. What happens when we lose our Savior because we believe that he has somehow become less than deity because he's taken to himself our nature? Heaven forbid that this would ever be the case. Instead, God's divine answer is not to put him in such situations, but instead to grant him as the Messiah the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit so that his two natures are intact and he does all things, but at the same time, he has the right answer as to how it happens. So that God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, does all of these mighty works. So that his people retain their Savior, yet he gets all the glory. Do you believe, then, that the Father and the Spirit made sure to attest what Jesus was saying was true? Made sure to attest divinely that his revelation was pure and from God. And is it not deeply impressive to all of us and to you that he thought about and answered some of the most profound theological categories long before you and I ever read our Bibles? Long before he ever even came. Because Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the Messiah would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in his own power. Is that impressive to you? And is that interesting that a fisherman would witness this way about Jesus? So he's been attested to by God through signs. And the Jews knew all of that and saw all of that. But the apostolic testimony continues. Because his death was planned by God himself. Verse 23. This Jesus, same guy we've been talking about, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Does Peter hear what he's saying? It seems here that delivered up is not a reference to the atonement per se, but is a reference to Jesus' betrayal, capture, trial, and execution by the Jewish leaders. But this means that the human sin involved in killing Jesus occurred not merely because man did it, but because it was the determined, counsel-ordained plan of God. And we often miss this. God's ordaining something is not a hypothetical event that presents itself to him for permission. That places too much of what happens in history, too much of what happens in our lives, on man. God doesn't lay out his general agenda for history, and then something comes from somewhere within it and presents itself as, hey, this is an idea. Wait, let's all go this way, God. No. That would imply God's not sovereign over all things. Instead, this text is saying that if God hadn't ordained Jesus' death, it would have never happened. That's how sovereign he is. And if that makes you uncomfortable, a sovereign, holy God will make a sinner pretending to be sovereign and holy feel his unholiness and feel the limitations of his power. We don't like it. That means, though, that the greatest sin in all of human history, God ordained and decreed. Think about it. God ordained every aspect of Judas' life, every aspect of Jesus' life, every aspect of Jerusalem, time, each person of the Sanhedrin, each Jewish and Roman leader, even all the way down to the Roman soldiers who did it and the dust that they're standing on. All of it's part of his decree. Now, I want to be maybe even shockingly clear here. That means God ordains sin. There's no way to escape this from this text. God ordains, decrees sin. All of it. The big ones, the little ones, all of it. And you might be a little baffled at such a claim. Now, you've heard me use this illustration before, and I'm going to do it again. But we can liken this to something that we see in our world. For instance, in the series of the, we call it authorial sovereignty. That is the sovereignty of an author in writing his work, in writing his book. For instance, in the series of The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings, who is responsible for all the pain, for all the darkness, all the sin of Middle Earth? Who's the bad guy? Who are the bad guys that Frodo, Gandalf, and Aragorn are fighting? Who do they think they're fighting? What is the source of their darkness? Why is all of this happening? If you've read the books or watched the movies, you'll say someone like Sauron. Maybe you'll say Smaug in the first book. The Nine Evil Kings. Or maybe you'll say Gollum. We can even ask, who would the characters say is the cause of evil? But neither you nor them have ever said J.R.R. Tolkien. Right? Frodo and Bilbo never stop the narrative to argue from the book with Tolkien about his heart for writing the story this way. Never happened. And so here too. God's ordination of all events is the reason that your decisions and choices matter. It's not the reason that they don't matter. It is precisely the reason that they matter. He ordained them, therefore your decisions matter. They have value. And I don't say this lightly. I say this as someone who, like you, like many of you, have lost a child, have gone through great grief and pain, horrific experiences, But if God didn't ordain the big and the small, if he didn't give all things their definition, if he doesn't govern all things from chemical reactions on the smallest level all the way to cosmological reactions in the universe, if he doesn't do it all, then I'm sorry, he's not sovereign. He's not Lord. He doesn't govern, and we are left to chance. At best, life is outside of his control. At worst, it has no objective meaning, including the loss of our loved ones, including the objective redemptive lessons and truths that we learn in deep pain, in deep sorrow. God ordained the death of his son. He didn't just allow it. He didn't just permit it. He decreed it. It's not plan C, it's plan A. There is no other plan. How about that? There aren't, this is not the Marvel Cinematic Universe where there are other universes and there are other timelines. That's not a thing. Since he did it with the worst sin in all of human history and the great redemptive event of salvation, then his government and decree reaches all lesser actions too. To every aspect of our lives. Do you believe that? Do you appreciate that God would plan and decree the death of his own son for you to remove your sin? Is it a matter of holy, reverent joy to you that he would love you that much? So his death has been planned, but his death was also caused by the Jews. Yet, because God is not an agent, he's not the agent of death of Jesus, the Jews and Romans were, they are the ones who are responsible for their sin of killing Jesus, not God. Look at where Peter lays all the blame. He says, "You crucified them and you killed them by the hands of lawless men." Peter makes a two-pronged attack here. You crucified and you killed. And you know, it's interesting to me that the objection doesn't come. The objection of, now wait a second. You just said that he decreed it. So how are we responsible for it? That would literally turn them into robots if they were to engage in that question. And don't think that they're not philosophically inclined. Remember that Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle were all 400 years before this. Don't change them into first century dummies. Don't engage in chronological snobbery. Okay, these are intelligent men, intelligent people. Yes, they're fishermen. Who cares? But he lays the blame on all of them. And if you read ahead to verse 37, you'll actually see what their response is. They were culpable. They were liable for the judgment. They were the ones who were responsible. Every jealous or arrogant thought, every deviant imagination towards Jesus, every rejection embraced, every lie that they told to themselves or others, every false witness, every slap, every beating, every wound, the corrupt decisions, the perversion of justice, the call for crucifixion, his murder, his burial, it's all on their heads. Just as all your sin is. Just as all your decisions are, from your appetites and to sinful desires and goals, all the way to your worst actions, to your most grievous sins, and all the consequences that flow out of it, it's on us. And therefore, I have to ask the question, do you believe that you're a sinner justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure? Or do you forget that it was your sin that held him there too? Do you reckon yourself in general or even daily responsible under the wrath of God? In fact, do you remember even the language back in Matthew chapter, I think it's at his trial. Remember the language that the Jews used when Pilate was asking them, do you really want for me to crucify Jesus? Do you remember what they yelled? Do you remember what they yelled in their fury? His blood be on our heads and on our children. That's what they said. Exactly. That's exactly right. We are responsible. They were responsible. So then why are we shocked that God now holds them responsible through Peter? The problem is not the theology of the Bible. Maybe the problem is how we think about it. Do we have a pagan view of the sovereignty of man that we ought to repent of? Do you think that your will can thwart God's? That he won't hold you accountable for all the things that you say and do and think? Is your God so lame, so small, that his governance doesn't reach your soul and all the actions of your soul? That means Jesus' death and your guilt were decreed. But then fifthly, and this, you know, I think it's one of the most wonderful aspects of his sovereign control over all things, and one of the greatest displays of it, because it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with, you killed them, and you're dead, and we're all gone. That's not how this works, because he did something mightier than that. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of his death. Who's the he? It's Jesus. Your God, beloved, is so sovereign, he governs even death. Which is one of the reasons why if we are in Christ and he took our death upon himself, that when it comes to death, we don't have to fear. Because it responds to him. Death, darkness, the state of judgment, he created all of them. He gave them their purpose. He gave them their power. They answer to him. And they must obey him. Death is the state of the soul's separation from the body. It's like a, it's one of those, if you think of a multi-manufactured shirt that has both cotton and something else in it. Imagine trying to rip the cotton out from, let's say, the rayon that's in there or from the fabric that's in there. You rip the shirt to shreds. That's what happens at death. That's what happens to us. Death is the state of the soul separation from the body. It's brought about because of God's curse upon man for sin. This means that in his resurrection, the Father disempowered the curse on Jesus. He gave it its power, and then he nullified it. Oh. He stopped death's authority over his own son. If authority then can be likened to a white-knuckled, unflinching, powerful grip on its prey, then the Father is peeling back the thumb and peeling back the fingers of a white-knuckled grip that no one else can escape from. But he does it for his son. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What? Death claims all sinners. Jesus represented some sinners. He didn't represent all sinners. But Jesus was no sinner himself. He was utterly righteous and morally perfect. As morally perfect, he represented his people. And God the Father crushed God the Son as an atoning sacrifice. We saw that back in Matthew. Therefore, our sin is dealt with, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. But the Father still had to deal with something else. The Father must deal with the fact that Jesus is no actual sinner. Therefore, God in his justice commanded death to release its grip on his Son because it had no further actual claim over him. And this is how God the Father resurrected, breathed new life back into the Son. And the question is, as Peter is preaching this, is that's a testimony of the fact that God is thwarting their attempts to kill the Messiah and their plans for sin. Do you believe that about your Lord? Do you believe that about your God? Do you believe Christ therefore has all life in himself. Do you believe that he's been freed from the shackles of sin, shackles of death for you because he was morally perfect? Do you believe that God resurrected the Messiah from the dead to his glory and to your salvation? Or is it just part of the mystique of Christianity? Is it just part of the goofy things that we believe? Or is it real? Sixthly, because he does something with this Messiah and he goes a step further, which I can appreciate. Take a look at what happens beginning in verse 25. For, here's why, David, that is the king who has promised an eternal son sitting on an eternal throne, David says concerning him, that is not of himself, but of Jesus. And then Paul, and then Peter quotes what David says. I, not David, not David, but the Messiah. I saw the Lord, that would be Yahweh, always before me. This is the Messiah understanding that his life and the totality of his life is ever before his living and true God. That is, David, as a prophecy of the Messiah's reign, recognizes the Messiah will see perpetual life before Yahweh. David's king, but his office as king, always pointed beyond himself to the messianic king of Israel, to the Messiah, who Peter is now proclaiming is to the Jews, is Jesus. For he, that is Yahweh, is at my, the Messiah's, right hand. Not that the Messiah empowers God. That's insane. That's weird. Instead, the messianic king recognizes that Yahweh's power is always behind him, empowering him at all times. Why? So that I might not be shaken. Death would shake anyone. Entering into the burial, the state of the dead, would shake anyone. The definition of shaken. It's falling. It's being crushed. The Messiah just died. But because his life is perpetually before God, therefore even death will not shake him. Because the Messiah, Jesus, will not be left under the power of corruption, death, decay, and the curse. And this therefore rejoices the Messiah's heart, according to the psalm that's being quoted here, verse 26 of our text. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwelt in hope. How can it not? If Yahweh yields his power wields his power over the Messiah in such a way that even death doesn't scare him. This is why. Maybe this is one of the reasons why, after he's sweating great big drops of blood, that you just see consistent faith and courage in our Messiah. For, again, this is the Messiah's reason to Yahweh, you, Yahweh, will not abandon his soul to Hades. Empty the Greek understanding of Hades out from this. This is not what that means. The Jews would have rejected it, but the Greek word Hades is being used here to articulate the Old Testament understanding of the state of death. And the Messiah is expressing his confidence in Yahweh's decree to not let him remain under the state of death. Therefore, at the cross, Jesus the Messiah submits to the Father's redemptive crushing and enter a state of death for you. Because he was confident in the Father's promises. It's amazing that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. He will not allow his Messiah to remain dead. And as Jesus entered in a state of death, that's what his hope was on. Why? So that when we're facing death, when we're facing real pain, when we're facing real trial and persecution, we have a Messiah whose righteousness and his obedience is argued on your behalf when you don't. When your pain and your persecution and your trials are just too much. Redeeming your life, atoning for your sin, acting as your Messiah, ruling and reigning over you, to the praise of His glorious grace. I have to stop there. We're going to pick this back up next week as we continue to look at the reality of the apostolic testimony of who Jesus was at Pentecost. Let's pray. Father, bless us then and keep us. As we look at our Savior, make us to realize this one thing, that You are faithful to us primarily because You are faithful to our Messiah first. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That we don't have to earn Your faithfulness. That You love us because You love Your Son. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand as we sing The Power of the Cross.
Darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on Your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning Your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows His head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. God of grace, sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. To see My name written in the wounds, for through Your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through Your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
the cross. Beloved, look up and receive your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.